Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we have a building to meet in, Lord, that we don't have to be outside, especially on a dreary day like this. So thank you for that, Lord. And Father, as we continue to go through the book of Titus, Lord, I ask that you would continue to speak to all of us, that, Father, you would speak to every heart that is in this room, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your holy word. And I pray also, Father, for those who, Lord, are sick, who are not feeling well, who have had surgery recently. We ask, Lord, that you would touch them. We ask that you would heal them. We ask that you would encourage them. And we ask, Lord, that we'd be able to come once again on a Sunday morning and we'd be able to see their smiling faces. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love. And thank you for the opportunity that we have every Sunday to gather together to study your word. Just bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Titus 2. We left off in verse 10 last week. So we're going to back up to verse 1 of Titus 2 to get a running start. And then we're going to hit the last four verses of this chapter this morning. So, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that is fitting or appropriate, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, or in the same manner, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they'd admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or thieving, but showing all good fidelity or honesty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And so now, Paul continues his letter to Titus, these last four verses, and we're going to talk about the grace of God this morning. The grace of God. So I'm going to read through these four verses, and then we're going to unpack them. So he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke, with all authority, and let no one despise you." Okay. And so, as Paul's going to finish this chapter, and he's writing to Titus, he's going to remind Titus of the grace of God. Now, what is grace? Okay, well, the Greek word for grace is charis. It means grace, it means favor, it means graciousness, it means goodwill. Now, something's kind of interesting. There is a word that is used in the Old Testament. It is, if I pronounce this right in the Hebrew, it's chesed, and it is a word that is grace, mercy, steadfast love, compassion. If you come on Wednesday night, we've talked about this. It is a word that's often translated in the Old Testament, the Psalms, as mercy or loving kindness. It's the same idea. It's God's loyal love. It's his love that we do not deserve, okay? Now, I'm going to read some definitions of grace to you that I found that I thought were pretty helpful. So, grace is God's undeserved love shown in Christ and independent from any human effort. Grace, listen to this, grace has been defined as love without a catch. God doesn't love us if we do this or that or because we are this or that. He just loves us, no strings attached. Grace is love on the house. Grace is God freely providing for us through the person and work of his Son as we humbly put our trust in him. All that we would need and yearn for, all that we've been commanded to walk in and become, but could never earn or deserve it or produce it on our own. Divine grace is embodied in Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, guys, it says that the Word became flesh, who's Jesus, and dwelt among us. And it says that he was full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the embodiment of grace. See, okay, so this is what he says. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the tense in the Greek, what it infers the fact is that this verb indicates that the reference is to the incarnation of Christ. It is something that has happened in the past. So, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, all men, the idea there is mankind. So to everyone, the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation, and that's found in Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus died. Well, first, Jesus was sent to this earth to fulfill the law and the prophets, to live the perfect sinless life. Then he was put on the cross to be the perfect sacrifice for us. He died, and on the third day he was raised again. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of the grace of God. That is the grace of God, what Christ did for us. And did we do anything to deserve it? No. But the reason that God gave it to us was because he loves us, because he loves all men. He wants all men and women to come to him. And it's through Christ and only through Christ. And this is important that I say this morning. We cannot save ourselves. We can't. Let me say this again. We cannot save ourselves. Okay? I talked about this last week. The work of God is always from the inside out. We as humans like to work from the outside in. When you try to do change from the outside in, it may last for a short time, but it doesn't last forever. God always works from the inside out. He changes us from the inside out because what's in the inside affects what comes out on the outside. All right? So trying to change from the outside in is called religion. That's religious works. But here's the thing. If you allow God to change you from the inside out, that's grace. That's grace. Now, I've talked about this before. The Old Testament. There was a covenant in the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, okay? As you read through the Old Testament, as you look at the nation of Israel, could you keep the law? Could any person keep the law? The answer is no, they couldn't. And if you can keep the law, you need to talk to me afterwards because I got to hear this. But the scripture teaches that no person can keep the law. There's only one person that kept the law, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is of the law. But see, now we have the New Covenant, New Testament of grace, and it's based on the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And so the Old Covenant law, it says you need to do this, do that. But see, the New Covenant of grace says it's been done for you. It's been done for you. Isn't that kind of cool? It's been done for you. You simply just open your heart by faith and believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are saved. That is the grace of God. God didn't have to do that, but he did. Because why? Because he loves us. He loves mankind. He's given us a way of salvation. It's through his grace. So, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And see, look, it's a concept that we need to understand as Christians, because if we don't understand the grace of God, it can really screw us up. Because you can't add to the grace of God. There's nothing that you can do to add to what Christ did for you. Now, a good way to remember the grace of God, you take the word grace, okay? The word grace could stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a great way to think of it. Another way to think of it is glorious realities as Christ empowers. Those are two ways you can remember what the grace of God is all about. One more thing I want to read to you guys, and it's from a book. It's a book called Why Grace Changes Everything. It's by Chuck Smith. We have copies. If you don't have a copy, let me know, and I'll give you one. It's an awesome book. And he says in this book, he talks about grace. He says, that is grace. That is what makes life worth living. In fact, it is what makes real life, abundant life, fulfilling and satisfying life possible at all. For when our eyes are opened to the astonishing truth that our relationship with God does not depend on the puny pebbles of our own efforts, but upon the massive rock of his unchanging and loving character, life opens before us in a technicolor explosion of awesome possibilities. It's the grace of God. You know that you get through every day in your life by the grace of God. I've talked about this before. You ever hear somebody interviewed, a pastor, about a church that they may have planted or whatever? And what I always do is I like to listen to their story, because if I hear the pastor say, well, I did this and we did that and this church did this, no, no, no. That's the wrong way to look at it. It's by the grace of God, God did it. It's all by grace. That's it. It's all by grace. I can stand before you because of grace. I can live this life because of grace. See, grace isn't just salvation. Grace is then the continuance of our walk with Christ. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But listen, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that is Jesus Christ. And then he says this. Paul tells Titus through the Holy Spirit, he says, teaching us. That is, the word for teaching means to train up a child. The idea is to train, to instruct, to educate. Teaching us that, denying or disowning ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, here's a way to look at this, okay? Verse 11, the grace of God redeems us. In verse 12, what I just read, the grace of God reforms us. And then as we get to verse 13, the grace of God rewards us. It's all by grace. And so grace is how we're saved, but then it just doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop there. As we walk with the Lord, what does it say? It teaches us that we should disown godliness and worldliness. We should live soberly. That word, when he uses the word soberly there, we've been talking about this in this short book so far. He's used this term over and over again. Soberly means self-controlled. Self-controlled. Look around you. What does our culture lack? Self-control. It's curbing your passions or desires. Because not every passion or desire you have is good, just so you know. Like, look, there's a desire to eat. Okay, that's a normal human desire. You need to eat. There's a human desire to sleep, those kind of things. But then there's other desires that aren't so good. So we're to live soberly, and then he says righteously or uprightly is the idea. And godly in this present age. In other words, we are to live godly lives. Our lives should reflect the fact that we have a relationship with God. That's what our life should look like. And again, it's by grace. And here's the amazing thing. Now, I'm thinking about this. And it's like, if I understand God's grace, I'm going to live differently. I'm going to live differently. Think of it like this. One of the shortcomings of the law points out that we're sinners. And the law is dependent upon if I keep it or not. And I know that I can't keep it. So if I can't keep it, I need to rely on who? Jesus. I need to put my faith in him. I need to rely on his grace that he gives me. And see, I was thinking about that. I'm like, you know, our relationship with God is a relational relationship. Does that make sense? What I'm trying to communicate to you is that I don't do bad things in my life now because I understand the grace of God, what God provided on the cross for me. I don't do bad things anymore because you know what? I don't want to break his heart. I don't want to break his heart. I don't want to disappoint him. You know, the scripture portrays God as our father, right? I have an earthly father. And I got to tell you, the times that I look back in my life, the times that bothered me the most wasn't when my dad got upset with me or disobeyed him. It was when I disappointed him, when I hurt him by my behavior. See, if you understand the grace of God, what Christ did for you on the cross, it changes your whole perspective on everything, doesn't it? It also gives you the motivation to keep going, and we'll talk more about that as looking for the blessed hope. But again, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. See, if I really have met the Lord, I should change. Remember, we talked about this last week. The greatest evangelistic tool is our changed lives. If you say you know Christ and you're still the same person you were when you first met Christ, there's an issue. You should be different. You should have matured more. You should be more like him. Yeah, is it hard? Is it a process? Yes. And the process continues until we see him in glory. Nobody's perfect, understood. But people often say that and they'll go, well, nobody's perfect, so then I can do whatever I want, right? That's not what he's saying. And oftentimes when we hear grace, right, what is grace? We think it's a license. It's a license to do whatever we want. No, it's not. It's a freedom to walk with the Lord. That's what grace is. One thing I want to read about this verse. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace teaches us how to live in the present age. We must live soberly, self-controlled in regards to ourselves. We must live righteously in regard to the people around us. See, if we live an upright life, people are going to see it. And they're going to ask, how are you doing that? And your answer? By the grace of God. And we must live godly, to take God seriously in regard to our relationship to Him. Do you take your relationship with God seriously? You know, when you get married, okay, when you get married and you have a spouse, obviously it's not like you show up for this, it's not like as a husband, I show up at the ceremony, we get married, and then I'll see you in 20 years. That's not how it works. Some people think it's like that. But listen, I know people who have been married for 20 years and they live separate lives. Or how, here's the other thing what I see a lot of now today. The parents, or the husband and wife have kids, and they live their life all for their kids, and then their kids leave and they're empty nesters. They don't know each other anymore. My point in saying that and bringing up that picture, because it's often used in the scripture, is your relationship with your spouse is to be important. It takes work. It takes priority, right? So all the more it should be with God. Our relationship with God takes work. It takes priority. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you, you know, being on your phone and just looking at stupid stuff. It's going to cost you those kind of things, but it's worth it, because here's the thing, and here's the cool thing, and grace of God here. The more I grow closer to God, it's going to affect every aspect of my life, including being a husband, because I'm a man, being a dad, being a pastor, being a worker at my job, all those things. That's how it's supposed to work. And see, a lot of us kind of, you know, if I asked you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand for this, but if I asked you, could you honestly sit here and tell me that God is important? If I look at your life, would it show me that God is important in your life? Interesting. By the way, I'm asking you this because I asked myself this too. So that's the cool thing about teaching the word. It always starts with you first, and then, you know. Anyway, so again, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So that's salvation. He has saved us. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So he's redeemed us. He's reforming us. Now, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. God is going to reward us by his grace. We have something to look forward to. See, look, that idea of looking there in the Greek is an expectation. There's an expectation. So there's a hope. There's a hope that someday Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back. Now, some commentators say that he's referring to the second coming of Christ, all right? Others, which I tend to agree with this opinion, that he's talking about the rapture of the church here. It's our blessed hope, okay? That he's coming for his church. For looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, if it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is a statement of deity. Jesus is God in human flesh. That's who he is. That's what makes him unique. Now, this idea of him coming for the church, put your finger here in Titus and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. The context of chapter 14 is Jesus and his disciples have finished having their Last Supper. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, then he's about to be handed over to the authorities and then put on the cross. And so, right before chapter 14, he talks about the fact that Peter is going to deny him. Peter's going to deny him. And so they're troubled. He's telling them that he's leaving them. So the disciples are troubled. And before you pick on the disciples, if I was one of the disciples, I'd be troubled too. You know, they were walking with him for 3.5 years. And see, in their mind, Jesus was the Messiah, but he was going to come and bring the kingdom now. He was going to overthrow the Roman government. But obviously that wasn't what the plan of God was. The plan of God was that the Messiah would come to bring salvation to everyone. Now, they understood it after the cross, of course, but their hearts are troubled. Their hearts are troubled. That's the context here. And so he says this in verse 14, and I love how it's said here, because it's like Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows what's in their heart. He says in 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so what he's talking about here is, he's talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the fact that after he dies on the cross, he's going to ascend to heaven, okay? And then he's going to come back someday for the church. We're going to meet him in the air, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he's saying, let not your heart be troubled. See, look, that gives us a what? It gives us a hope. See, by the grace of God now, he's redeemed us, he's reforming us, and now he's given us, he's going to reward us. In that, we have a hope. We have a hope now. We have a hope that other people don't have who don't know Christ. Someday we're going to see him. Someday he's going to come for us. That should be encouragement to us this morning. That should be real encouraging.
Amen.
So don't let your heart be troubled. So look, we live in a time where things are crazy. Anybody agree with that? We live in a time where things are crazy. But here's the thing. We have a hope. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of what he's done for you. And because of what he's done for you, if you have received him as your Lord and Savior now, by the grace of God, you have this hope. He's going to come for you. So the question is, what if I don't know him? Then you don't have this hope. What does this world need more than ever? Hope. And you know, look, and we as Christians, guys, that's why Paul told Titus, we're to live soberly. We're to live uprightly. We're to live godly. We're to be different because of the grace of God, because when people see that, we can tell them the hope that we have. That's how it's supposed to work. And too many of us get so distracted by things of this world. Too many of us get so caught up and fearful. We're worried about the next year's election. We're worried about all this other stuff, okay? We need to worry about our relationship with God. And a lot of times we need to be reminded of who God is and what he's done for us. And that's all grace. And it gives us a hope. Let me ask you a question. Do you think you're going to make a difference in people's lives if you walk around like Eeyore from, Winnie the Pooh? Oh, woe is me. I've met Christians like that. Seriously. Look, and I understand. I don't want to deny the fact that there are seasons in our lives as Christians sometimes there are struggles, there's trials, there's difficulty, okay? And I don't want to negate that. However, the amazing thing is I've met Christians who have been through so much trial in their life, and yet I go to encourage them, they encourage me. Because God is a priority in their life. They fully understand the grace of God. They realize the hope that they have. Because ultimately, guys, as human beings, if we have Christ, what is the worst thing that can happen? You can die, but if I die, guess where I'm going to be? With him. So it's not so bad. Now, he goes on, and this is important, this part where he goes on. In verse 5 of chapter 14 of John, he says, Thomas said to him, and I'm glad Thomas asked this question, because I probably would ask the same question. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, that is absolutely nobody, comes to the Father except through me. In other words, salvation is found in one place, in one person, that's Jesus Christ, the grace of God on the cross. That's salvation. That's one way. Is that narrow-minded? Yes, it's narrow-minded. Because it's like if you buy a car and you get a key to your car, okay, it's like you take somebody else's key and try to get into your car. That's not how it works. You have to use the key that gets into your car. You want the key to get into heaven? You know what it is? It's Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with him. So he says, I am the way, counter to every other way. I am the truth, counter to every other truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, the grace of God. That's it. Real simple. Real basic. Real to the point. Now, turn here from John and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, New Testament, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Some of this is review, guys, as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians. But it's important that we review this. Looking for the blessed hope. Here it is. Ready? Verse 13. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, that is, to be uninformed or not to know, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, when he says fallen asleep, the idea there is those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What did I just say? We have a hope, right? Grace of God, we have a hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep or die in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why would he say that? Well, here's why. When he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, there was some false teaching going around that was telling everybody that they had missed the return of Christ for his church. They'd missed it. And he was trying to write this letter to clarify that has not happened yet. He's describing what's going to happen when the Lord comes from the heavens in the clouds and calls us up to be with him, what we just described in John 14 and what Titus calls the blessed hope. That's what he's talking about here. The hope that we have. Understand that this morning. Have that hope. If you have embraced the grace of God and committed your life to Christ, surrendered to him, you have this hope. If you don't, you don't have this hope. Now, he goes on. He says this, verse 1 of chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's that word again, self-controlled. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that verse you should circle, you should underline. God has not appointed us to wrath. So the scripture says, that's the grace of God. That should be exciting for us. That should be hopeful for us, guys. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, or we should live together with him, therefore comfort or encourage each other and edify one another, that is, build each other up, just as you also are doing. See, he's trying to teach this to them so they encourage one another in this. See, we should encourage as brothers and sisters in Christ that we have a hope, that by the grace of God, we have a hope now. One more place before we turn back to Titus. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to hit verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second coming, and the gathering together to him, we ask you. The gathering together him is the rapture, what we've been talking about. Two distinctive events. Our blessed hope is the rapture. Now, back to Titus chapter 2. Back to Titus chapter 2. See, it's interesting because as I was studying through this, you know, how the grace of God, you know, we often think of just when the grace of God, we think of salvation, and we should. But it's not just salvation. Grace is to help us live this life, and then grace gives us a reward. That is a hope that we have, that he's coming for us again. You ever look at it like that before? See, that should blow your mind and change your whole perspective on this life. It doesn't mean that you do whatever you want. It's a license to do whatever you want. What it means is that now you have a relationship with a loving God who loves you and has provided for you all that you need, and you're going to see him face to face someday, and he's coming for you again. That should be wonderful. That's good news. That's good news. I don't know, I'm excited, but I don't know if you are, but whatever. I know it's a gloomy day, but it's exciting. See, on this, it's a perfect message for a gloomy day. Amen. Anyway. Amen. Now, and listen, if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't enough of a reminder, he says to Titus, he says this, who gave himself, that is Jesus, who gave himself for us. Listen, there is a fancy term in theology called substitutionary atonement. There it is right there. He gave himself for us. See, Christ was on the cross, took our place. He was substituted for us. That's why Christ died. It says in 2 Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus took our place. So why wouldn't you be thankful for that? Why wouldn't you realize it's all grace? Christ did that for you. He didn't have to, but he did. See, that should affect the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we interact with others, the way we tell people about him. We should be affected by this. It should affect us. Get excited. I got to calm down here. Who gave himself for us, and that he might redeem us. Now, when it says that word redeem is lutrio in the Greek, and it means to set free by the payment of a ransom. Okay, so I remember watching, there was some movie, I don't even remember what the name of the movie was, and there was these parents, and unfortunately their child got kidnapped, okay? And so when the child got kidnapped, the kidnappers called them up and said, you need to pay this amount. That was the ransom, okay? And so the movie took, I don't remember exactly what happened, but they ended up paying the ransom, and then the kid's released. Okay, that's the idea of paying a ransom. So Christ, on the cross, paid our ransom, made the payment for what? Our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Is death. So the sin that we commit, Christ paid for on the cross. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, Jesus says, it is finished. And that term in the Greek is tetelestai. It means paid in full. He made the full payment for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He paid our ransom. He paid our ransom. That is the grace of God. So we should be thankful for that. And it should, again, affect the way we think, the way we live. Whoops. Good catch on myself. Okay. He goes on, verse 14, from every lawless deed, so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, the word purify there is the same word that's used in verse 15 of chapter 1, the word pure. It means free from impure mixture, without blemish or spotless. The idea is to be clean, both ceremonially and morally. Christ did that for us because he redeemed us. So to purify us for him, his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous, that word literally means to be a zealot. I heard somebody use the term a partisan. You are zealous for what? Good works. See, here's the thing. If I embrace the grace of God and I get saved, and I look how God not only saves me in his grace, but helps me to live, gives me a hope, guess what? I want to be about his business. I want to do his works. Whatever that looks like for you, it's all not going to be the same for all of us. But look, the opportunity comes, guys, if you're working at your job and somebody asks you about the Lord, there's your opportunity. There's your opportunity to tell them about the grace of God. There's your opportunity to tell them what God has done for you. Oh, and understand something too. As Paul points out here, if we claim to know him, then we should live like we know him. Our life should reflect that. Is life easy? No. Life can be very, very hard. But you know what? We have our Savior to help us, don't we? We have the grace of God. You know, it's funny. The grace of God reminds me all the time. Like, you know, sometimes when I'm going to do something that's stupid, it's like, oh, I know what Jesus did for me. Okay, I'm done. I'm not going to do it. At least that's how that works in my life. And the older I get, The more I realize I need him even more. The more I realize it's all by grace. It's nothing that I did. It's all him. It's an honest assessment of yourself. It's all by grace. So to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, he ends this section and he says, he reminds Timothy. So now, Titus, in light of everything I just said about the grace of God, Titus, here's the thing. I'm going to remind you of what your mission and your duty is. He says to him, speak these things, exhort, that is, the idea is to encourage or admonish, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Let no one despise you. He told the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He told Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anyone despise you. The idea there is to disregard you, to look down on you. See, it doesn't matter. See, if you are living for the Lord and you have the grace of God, who cares what people say about you? Who cares? Like, it doesn't matter. If God loves me, I'm good with God. I'm going to see him again. Yeah, you can tell me whatever. You can tell me I'm ugly. I don't care. Grace of God. I mean, it's a little bit more extreme than that sometimes. It doesn't matter. Right now, my secular job is extremely stressful, okay? And my company's doing some things I don't agree with, and what it's causing is people are getting upset with me, and they're coming at me every day. It's like every day I get two or three emails where people are not, and as we get closer to the end of the year, they're not getting nicer. And so, you know, and then a lot of them will try to, you guys know what Microsoft Teams is? Okay, so they'll try to Microsoft Teams me on my computer. I put on there, I'm off. I'm not in. Because if I see, they're going to be on, like, call me, all this kind of stuff. I can't for my own sanity. I bring this up to say this. I could sit there and be upset. I could get angry. But you know what? I'm reminded, God loves me. I've embraced the grace of God. I have the grace of God. Now he's working in my life, and I have a hope now. And so now when people do that, I can respond by grace. I can respond by grace. I can show grace to people who don't deserve it. Why? Because I didn't deserve it. See how that's supposed to work? See, some of us will say it's walking in forgiveness, right? Is forgiveness, I put it this way, forgiveness can be hard, can't it? It can be very hard. But can I tell you, unforgiveness can cripple your life. It can cripple your life. But see, here's the thing. If God forgave us, right, we are to forgive others. So if God has showed us grace, then what are we supposed to do for others? Show grace. Show grace. I've shared some of this before. I've had people say things to me, other Christians, no less, that weren't true, made accusations against me. But my response, grace of God. I showed the grace of God. Doesn't matter what they say, because God loves me. Doesn't matter. Now, when I say it doesn't matter, don't have this as a license. Yeah, he told Pastor saying God started yelling at people. I can be obnoxious and a jerk. I can be arrogant with other people. That's not what I'm saying. Because listen, if you understand God's grace truly, it's going to affect you differently. You're going to think differently. You're going to treat people differently. Look, as humans, when we are wronged, what do we want to do? We want to fight back, don't we? We want to fight back. We want to be mean. We want to get revenge, right? This isn't right, what they did to me. Okay, you're probably right. That's not right, what they did to you. But what did Jesus do? Jesus willingly let himself be arrested and put on the cross. Remember when in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's arrested, remember Peter takes out a sword? And he cuts off one of the servant's ears. And Jesus says, put your sword away. I could call down legions of angels to protect me. Put your sword away. Why? Because Christ knew what he had to do. He had to be, by the grace of God, he had to go on that cross and die for us and be our substitutionary atonement so that that grace would be offered to us, to all of us. So, look, if you're walking this life, if you're just trying to live for the Lord, you're just trying to live for him, make him priority in your life, you're just trying to walk by the grace of God and you're mistreated, guess what? You're in good company. You're in good company. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Now, we're going to stop there this morning. I dropped a lot of theology on you this morning. But understand, This passage of Scripture, guys, should be very encouraging to all of us. Should be very encouraging. Look what God has done for you. He provided a way of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died for every single one of you. Every single one of you. That's the grace of God. Did he have to do it? No, he didn't, but he did. He did because he loves you. God loves every human being that was ever born, is going to be born. He loves everyone. But see, as we're born as physical humans, we're born as sinners because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. We're born as sinners. And so we're born separated from God. We're born spiritually dead. But the Bible says that we can be made spiritually alive if we put our faith and trust in Christ. If we embrace the grace of God, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. Jesus was on the cross for you. See, you deserve to be on that cross because of your sin, but see, he took your place. And so now you have to trust in him. And if you trust in him, guess what? He will change your life. You will be saved. That means you will have a reward that you'll see him someday. He'll come for you. And then it also means he will change you. He will change you more into the image of his son. So my encouragement this morning is if you do not know Jesus, if you've never surrendered to him, this would be the day you do it. This would be the day you do it. That simply you would acknowledge the fact, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And Jesus, I know that you died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, will you forgive me and be the Lord of my life? And that's it. You're saved. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you are a Christian. And maybe today was a good reminder by the Holy Spirit, hey, I need to walk in the grace of God. You know what I've noticed in my life? The grace of God is going to keep me out of things I shouldn't be involved in. The grace of God is going to change the way I live. It's going to touch every aspect of my life. And maybe this morning, the Holy Spirit needed to remind you, hey, remember grace? Remember what I did for you? Remember the hope that you have now? Now live soberly, live righteously, live godly. And see, God is a gracious God. He will help you. How does he help you? Well, he gave you his word. Read his Bible. We have access to pray to him. We have each other to encourage one another. We're to encourage one another. That's what God has done for us. It's all by the grace of God. Don't ever forget that. And again, as I said, as I end this here this morning, listen, we should be encouraged by this. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that God loves you and that God has showed his grace to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that it's all about grace. God, thank you for showing your love to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, as the Bible says, but you have adopted us into your family through the grace of God. And Lord, as we walk with you these days, would you keep our eyes on you? Would you help us to keep our eyes on you? And would, Lord, we be reminded daily of what you've done for us? God, we thank you. And it seems so trivial in a sense that with my mere words of saying thank you, it's so much even more than that that I could even express. And I think I speak for everyone in this room. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.